If you didn't pick one up when you came in and like to have one, we return to our study in John's Gospel today. I'm not focusing on this being Palm Sunday in my message. It's not going to be a thematic one on the calendar, but continuing through John's Gospel, we come today to the second chapter, one of the better known miracles, since it's the first of Christ's miracles in the record. You know, ever since the fall of Adam, rebellious sinners have sought independence, autonomy from God. It's just the nature of what we are as fallen creatures. We want to be independent. We want to presume that we're capable of constructing an adequate worldview centered on ourselves. And we end up, when we do that, when human beings do that, they end up either rejecting God altogether or creating God in their own image, making a God that they can manipulate to be what they want it to be. And that's the way so many people think today, because they're not really surrendered to Jesus Christ. God rebuked that kind of arrogance in Psalm 5:21. He said, "You thought I was just like you." You can sense almost a sarcastic tone in that comment from God through the psalmist. A relatively recent development, instant creation of imaginary gods, is the so-called quest for the historical Jesus. You may have heard some of that. I call it relatively recent. It's actually been underway for about 200 years. It's first brought up in the early 19th century. And theologically speaking, that's relatively recent. But it has dominated theological liberalism ever since. They start with a presupposition there's no such thing like the Sadducees in Jesus' day. And if you're going to make a presupposition there's no such thing as the supernatural, there's no miracles, there's no divinity in Christ, and so on. You are starting with the assumption that Jesus is just a normal, ordinary guy, and that his life and the events in his life can be explained through normal, ordinary human patterns. And so then you go to the Gospels and seek to make them conform to the image you've created in your own mind of this Christ. And none of it ends up making sense. For instance, John MacArthur points out that why anyone would have wanted to crucify such the innocuous, politically correct sage invented by the rationalist critics defies explanation. A Christ like they want to present wouldn't have provoked anger to the point of crucifixion. That doesn't make sense in the historical record, although it may make sense to them because of their faulty presuppositions. One of the ways they do this is to take the miracles as recorded in the Scripture and try to explain them as ordinary events that became legendary in the retelling. Leon Morris addresses that in the context of our text for this morning. This are the first miracles where Jesus turned water to wine at the wedding feast in Cana. Leon Morris says this: "It is often suggested this miracle is not historical, but that when the wine ran out, Jesus commanded water to be used. The ruler of the feast, entering into the spirit of the thing, made a merry quip about this being the best wine of all. Someone who did not understand heard the remark, and thus a story of a miracle originated." That's the popular way of dealing with this these days. Such an explanation fails at several levels, not least of which is the fact that John specifically records a miracle in which water became wine, and it denies the actual text of what the Scriptures say. Secondly, another important way this explanation, such an explanation would fail, is that there is no way that Jesus manifested his glory so his disciples believed in him on the basis of more than a good joke. All right. The net result of this event is that he manifested his glory and his disciples believed in him. That takes something powerful. That takes something indicative of his divinity. And that's not just making a good joke about serving water instead of wine and that being better and you should be happy about it, all right? As if that's what had happened here. Let's look at the text, John chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. On the third day, there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there, and both Jesus and his disciples were invited to the wedding. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does that have to do with us? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Whatever he says to you, do it." Now, there were 6 stone water pots set there for the Jewish custom of purification, containing 20 to 30 gallons each. Jesus said to them, "Fill the water pots with water." So they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, "Draw some out now and take it to the head waiter." So they took it to him. When the head waiter tasted the water, which had become wine, and did not know where it came from, but the servants who had drawn the water knew, the head waiter called the bridegroom and said to him, "Every man serves the good wine first, and when the people have drunk freely, then he serves the poorer wine, but you have kept the good wine until now." This beginning of his signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. Shall we pray? Father, we ask that you would add your blessing to our reading of your word this morning. And as we take a few minutes now to examine this text, help us, Lord, to understand what happened here and to understand its significance. Lord, I pray if there is one here who does not know Christ as Lord and Savior, may they recognize their need, may they repent of their sin and turn to him in faith today. May Christians be strengthened in their confidence in Christ through our study and fellowship in your word today. In Jesus' name, amen. Consider first the setting here. We're told specifically that Jesus and his disciples were in Cana of Galilee. Cana is not a living city today. It is most likely been identified with an abandoned ruins about 9 miles north of Nazareth called Kirbet Cana. Cana, spelled Q-A-N-A, today. It's probably this location. The text here says it was the third day. That's got to be read in context of the previous chapter. John has been giving us a sequence of days. This day, this happened, and the next day, and then the next day, and then the next day, and now it's the third day. Not the third day from the beginning, but the third day after the last day he mentioned. There's probably one intervening day, which brings us now to the end of that one momentous week, as Leon Morris described it, from the time that John the Baptist publicly identified Jesus Christ, who has just returned from his 40 days in the wilderness. As he sees him coming, he identifies him as the Lamb of God, who takes away the sins of the world. The only 2 times in Scripture that phrase appears is in John chapter 1, when John the Baptist identifies him as that day, and then the next day, the next morning, he said it again, and 2 of his disciples were there with John and went to follow Jesus. That was Andrew and probably John, although the second one's never identified. John doesn't identify himself. We have now come through to the end of that first week. That may have a parallel with the creation week, since John, as the writer of this gospel, has been presenting Jesus as the one through whom all things came into existence, the Creator, who was with the Father in the beginning, is himself God, is the Creator. And now we see at the climax that Creator exercising power over creation and his power of transformation. All of this has theological import. And so we come to that. It is now, he says, the third day. Probably only one intervening day since Philip and Nathanael joined Jesus and those others who are following him. We already talked about them and their coming. Nathanael, as I said, is never mentioned in the Synoptic Gospels. Bartholomew, never in John's Gospel. They're probably the same guy. Bartholomew is probably a given name anyway. Bartholomew, the son of Tolmai. Nathanael Bartholomew is apparently who this fellow is, who is with Jesus. And if he is, in fact, Bartholomew, the Synoptic Gospels tell us that Bartholomew was, his hometown was Cana. And so that might also explain part of why they were there that day, as they have come to Cana of Galilee. Anyway, that's the setting. They were there to attend a wedding celebration. John does not identify the happy couple. They, interestingly enough, the bride and groom are bit players in this account. They're background to the story. They're critical to the event, or the event wouldn't be occurring, but they're never mentioned by name. In fact, they never show up in the story, in this account, only by implication. He doesn't mention the happy couple, but Jesus and the disciples were not wedding crashers. They didn't see a feast and think, "Hey, that looks like free food. Let's show up." They didn't come in to get a free meal. The text specifically says they were invited. Jesus and his disciples were invited to this wedding. Now, for such an event in a small village like Cana, probably pretty much everybody in town would be invited to come to this. Everybody knew everybody in these small towns, and many of them were related to one another. And so it wouldn't be surprising that Nathanael would have been invited if that was his hometown. It's a little surprising, perhaps, that Jesus and the others would be invited because they weren't from Cana. They were from Nazareth, probably about 9 miles distant. That's not very far in for us today, but when you have to travel those 9 miles on foot, some people never get that far from home in those days, literally. So it was not just around the corner, and you wouldn't presume there'd be a large contingency from Nazareth that would show up for a wedding in Cana, unless there was a relationship with that family that would bring them there. And I think a lot of that is implied. An interesting thing in John's gospel, too, he never mentions Jesus' mother's name anywhere in the gospel. Mary is mentioned as Jesus' mother, but she's never called Mary anywhere in the gospel. She's identified in the synoptics by name, but not in John's gospel. That probably still has to do with John keeping himself in the background. There is reason to believe that John's mother, Salome, was Mary's sister, which would make John and his brother James cousins of Jesus. There's reason to believe that. But it's interesting that instead of saying Aunt Mary was at the wedding, which he could have said, he says Jesus' mother was there. There's the emphasis still on Jesus because John's gospel isn't about John. It's about Jesus. Everything's pointing to Jesus and who he is. And so he says that Jesus' mother was there. I think it's significant that he doesn't say Jesus' mother was invited too. All right, she's not a wedding crasher either, but she's already there. If she is there, there's probably a connection to the family. Almost certainly a connection to the family. That's, I think, borne out as the account proceeds. But the implication of the phrase that his mother was there is that she was there in some capacity other than guest. Jesus and his disciples were invited as guests. His mother was there. She was participating in some way in what was going on. And we get hints along the way. You know, in our culture, our customs are that the wedding reception is provided by the family of the bride. In Jewish culture, the whole celebration, which frequently lasted an entire week, was the responsibility of the groom and his family. The groom's family was taking care of this. The fact that Mary is aware of a wine shortage and takes responsibility for dealing with that strongly implies that she was a relative of the groom's family. Because the bride's family, the groom's family would do anything they could to keep the bride's family from discovering this. All right? This is seriously bad news. But she was apparently serving as a hostess, which would be a job filled by the groom's family. The fact that she tells the servants what to do and tells them and gives instructions to the servants, which they follow, indicates a measure of authority Mary had over what's going on there. She didn't just happen to be there and think, you know, sweetheart, wouldn't it be nice to help them out a little bit? They're in a bind. She wouldn't have known about this if she doesn't have some level of responsibility for what's happening. And so bear in mind, too, that a wedding was a major social event. It marked the end of a betrothal period. A betrothal was a lot more serious than we treat an engagement in our culture today. A betrothal was formalized by a written contract. A betrothal lasted several months, usually as much as a year, during which time the man and the woman were considered legally married. A betrothal could be terminated only by filing for and being granted a writ of divorce. In the meantime, the bride and groom, while betrothed, were not yet permitted to live together and to consummate their relationship as husband and wife. Nevertheless, they were still so bound by the law. Without the conjugal relations that marriage would imply that would come after the wedding ceremony. The Mishnah indicates that weddings were usually performed, by tradition, weddings occurred on Wednesdays if the bride was a virgin, and on Thursdays if the bride was a widow. We don't know what day this was because we don't know if the bride was a virgin or a widow who's remarrying at this point. But the text doesn't tell us what day of the week, on what day of the week this occurred, but it would typically be toward the end of the Jewish week, which ends on the Sabbath, which would be Saturday. So it's middle to the end of the week. On the night of the wedding, the groom and his friends would go to the bride's house. They would make speeches proclaiming their purpose. They would then, and a lot of it was formalized, then they would escort the bride and her attendants to the groom's home where the ceremony and the banquet be held. It was a big deal, and there was a parade to get to the groom's house. And all of this is going on. And the celebration would end then after, with this great day-long feast, and then it would end with the marriage ceremony. And that would conclude the public events. Jesus' presence on this day, the day that these things are occurring, and by the way, some of these details about how a wedding was conducted are going to be important in chapter 3 when we see some comments John the Baptist makes. And we remember back to this chapter. It'll take us a few weeks to get there. Anyway, Jesus' presence here for this event and his actions on this day indicate his approval of marriage. This indicates Jesus placing a stamp of approval on marriage. It's significant that his first miracle had to do with showing his blessing upon the institution of marriage and even on the ceremony itself. Marriage, the scriptures define it. We live in a society today who thinks that we get to define marriage to be whatever we think we should think we want it to be. That's a rather presumptuous thing where God defines marriage. You could pass a law and say that the sky is orange. It doesn't actually change it. It just might mean that's what you've got to call it. All that ends up doing is changing the meaning of the color, changing what the word means. When you start calling something marriage that the Bible doesn't call marriage, you haven't really changed what marriage is. You've just made the word ineffective. All right, and that's what our culture is doing when they start calling all sorts of relationships marriages. Nevertheless, the biblical definition of a marriage is it's the union, it's the sacred union of one man and one woman in which they are permanently bound together as long as both of them live, as long as they both remain alive. And it's something that is accomplished in the eyes of God. In the ceremony, they vow before many witnesses that they are going to remain faithful to one another as long as both live. I think it's worth noting, too, that from the very beginning of Jesus' public ministry, which is what this really is beginning to inaugurate, there is a marked contrast between Jesus' style of ministry and John the Baptist's. John was a voice in the wilderness, crying out to prepare the way of the Lord. Jesus was living among the people. He was ministering to them in their need. He was dealing with them in their life circumstances, and it begins right here. His is actually the harder role in confronting people where they live, mingling socially with them and ministering to them in their daily activities. And we see that at this inaugural event here for Jesus' ministry. The situation then in verses 3, 4, and 5. The situation. What's happening here that brings this to our attention? Just the fact that Jesus was attending the wedding isn't necessarily as noteworthy as what happens here. The wine ran out. The wine ran out. Now, wine was a staple drink in the ancient Near East. It was a central part of any Jewish celebration. They didn't have a reliable clean water system. Getting clean water that wouldn't make you sick was difficult. And so typically they would mix fermented wine with water for not just to dilute the wine, but to purify the water, because you had to add an antiseptic to the water to make it potable, unless it was coming from a reliable source, like some of the wells that were known to be reliable. A lot of the water that was surface water, they would have to treat in order to drink it without becoming sick. And so wine was a staple drink. It's only fresh when it's in season, when the grapes are being harvested, and it begins to ferment immediately after its production. There was no way to prevent the fermentation process. No refrigeration, no other way to do that. Nevertheless, I'm not going to pursue that unduly, but it was a social disgrace for the wine to run out at a party like this, at a celebration like this. For it to run out during a wedding feast, what it demonstrated is that the groom's family had failed to provide a sufficient supply. They had not fulfilled their social duty to their guests. And that's a major failing. Merrill Tenney comments, he says, in the closely knit communities of Jesus' day, such an error would never be forgotten and would haunt the newly married couple all their lives. They would forever be the couple who botched the reception because they ran out of wine. Everybody would know them as that. That would be a black mark against them for the rest of their lives. Maybe for more than one generation, the way small communities can be, and as vindictive as they can be. But it was worse than that. It was also potentially a significant financial disaster. This could be financially ruinous for the family. It's foreign to our culture. But another writer, J.D.M. Derrett, points out that in the ancient Near East, there was a strong element of reciprocity about weddings, and that, for example, it was possible to take legal action in certain circumstances against a man who failed to provide the appropriate wedding gift. That is, if you are the groom's family and you have provided a feast and celebration, the guests are expected to provide an appropriate wedding gift. If it was inadequate, the groom's family had the legal right to sue you for damages. The reverse was also true. If the guests come and provide the expected gift for the couple, and the groom's family fails to provide an adequate reception, the guests have the right, legally, to sue the family for damages for having failed to provide an adequate reception. Now imagine if all the guests sued individually for your failure to provide enough wine. They provided the gifts. They didn't get what they provided the gift for. They didn't get the reciprocal provision of an adequate feast. This could be financially ruinous. Permanently. They could be bankrupted, not just disgraced, for this failure. This was significant. It was important. The groom's family would be open to a liability lawsuit. If from no one else, the bride's family could sue the groom's family for the failure, even if the guests didn't. And they almost certainly would have in those cultures. The fact that the wine had run out would be a very closely kept secret. And the search for a solution would be a kind of a controlled panic. You know, they're frantically looking for something to do about this, but they desperately want no one to find out. This is something you really don't want to get out. That reinforces the notion that Mary's in charge of this reception, or at least of this serving, because this is not something that's going to be widely known, and those who do know are going to be careful not to tell it to anybody else. This is not something they want other people to be aware of. Well, Jesus' mother approached Jesus for help. She never actually asks him to help. Do you notice that? She just told him they have no wine. Now, whether she expected him to perform some kind of miracle is not clear. She knew better than anyone else did who he was. She alone knew absolutely of his virgin birth. She alone knew what the angel Gabriel had said of him before his birth. She had heard what the shepherds, Simeon and Anna, had said at his birth. And these are things she had pondered in her heart for 3 decades or more. She had witnessed firsthand his sinless life. She almost certainly had heard John the Baptist's testimony about him that confirmed what she already knew. But she also knew Jesus had never performed a miracle. Catholic tradition that talks about Jesus performing miracles as a child are based on fraudulent gospels that were written as forgeries in the second and third century that were never accepted as part of the biblical canon, except by the heretical groups. So all the Catholic legends of Jesus performing miracles as a child, healing a bird that was injured, and stories like that, they come from those fraudulent gospels. John specifically says this was the first of his signs that he performed here on this day. And he was present for it. Those who wrote the synoptic gospels weren't, and it doesn't get mentioned in those. Jesus' reply to her when she came to him may sound rude to us, but it's a lot less so in the original language. Woman, what does that to do with us? Right? I don't know. If I spoke to my mom that way now, I'm likely to get popped. Okay? Right? If she didn't, my dad would pop me for it. You don't talk to your mother that way, right? It just strikes us as very rude. And in the original, the word translated woman is more closely related to what we would say, to say ma'am. All right, it's respectful, but it's a little odd coming from your son. It's unusual for him, for her son. You certainly wouldn't expect your son to speak that way, to address his mother that way. But it was polite and respectful. His question, "What has that to do with us?" really is not an arrogant expression of unconcern, although it sounds like it in translation. It's kind of a subtle rebuke for her presumption of authority. Again, contrary to the Catholic doctrine of Mary as the supreme mediatrix, you take your needs to Mary and get her to intercede for you to Jesus. Jesus is the only mediator between God and man. It's not his mother Mary. And the fact that when she came to him with this, he actually does something about it, but the first thing he does is he tells her, look, it's not for you to tell me what to do. He's indicating to her the nature of his reply. He's reminding her that their relationship has changed. Their relationship had changed. He'd gone to Jerusalem to launch his public ministry. He'd been baptized publicly by John. He'd been 40 days in the wilderness, and now, about a week later, he arrives here for this event. And she needs to be reminded, evidently, that he would no longer relate to her primarily as her son, and that she is now to begin to think of him as her Savior and Lord. So there's an important transition going on here. I think Mary almost certainly did not yet realize that his full revelation of himself as Messiah would be through his crucifixion and his resurrection. I think she's probably not aware of all of that that's coming. That is something that Jesus refers to as my hour several times in the New Testament. Twice in Matthew's gospel, he speaks of his crucifixion and resurrection as my hour. Twice in Mark's gospel, and this time plus nine more in John's, where he uses the phrase my hour. When he says my hour is not yet come, he's not saying it's not yet time for me to perform a miracle. He's talking about his revelation as the Son of God in power, as Acts puts it, through his death and resurrection. That hour has not yet come for that kind of a public revelation of his power. And so he's not saying it's not time and then he does it anyway. What he's telling her and what he's telling us is he would act according to the Father's timetable. Mary didn't have the authority to tell him what the timetable should be. And his schedule for his public revelation of his identity would be according to the Father's timetable. Then she turns and tells the servants to do whatever he tells them. Now, the word translated servants here, there are several different words that get translated servants in the New Testament. The two most common are not represented here. This is not the word for bond slave, and it's not the word for household servants. It's the word diakonos. All right? It's the word from which we get the word deacon, minister. All right, a servant of the people there. The point is that these were probably not household servants. These were probably either hired staff, like the caterer staff, or more likely, they were family and close friends who had volunteered to help out. And so I've used the word servers rather than servants because I think that better communicates the idea here. They were those who were serving the meal. Yesterday at the meal down here, we had some of our folks who were serving setting it up. They were servers. They're not servants, as if they were servants of, as if they were staff or servants of the church, but they were performing the role of a servant in providing the meal, in serving it. And so I think the word server better communicates the idea of what's going on right here. And so she told the servers to do whatever he says. You do whatever he tells you. For them to listen to her indicates, again, her authority over the servers to direct them. Her knowledge of the shortage, her taking charge, strongly implies that she's has a significant role in these festivities. You know, her assumption that Jesus would do something doesn't necessarily mean she expected him to perform a miracle. I think it simply means that she's counting on his generosity and kindness to do something to help. Don't know what she might have expected. It doesn't tell us. Well, in verses 6 through 10, we have the supply. Verses 6 through 10, we have the supply. Jesus had few options. He could have sent someone to buy some wine, but he didn't. The need was more immediate than that. Mary didn't say, they're almost out of wine. She said, they have no wine. It was gone. People were there. They were being served, and there was nothing to serve them. They needed something, and they needed it now. Sending somebody to fetch more would probably take too long. So Jesus enlisted the servers to help. And I actually think that the time between Mary bringing this to Jesus and the time that this is served probably took no more than a few minutes. It happens very quickly. It took less time than it's taking me to tell the story today. There were 6 stone water pots that had been provided for washing, for the Jewish rite of purification. It was customary in that day, according to Jewish tradition, for every guest to wash their hands, a ceremonial hand washing, so that the holding their hands up so the water would drip off their elbows to symbolize the rinsing of the water, the rinsing of the uncleanness from their hands. It takes a good bit of water for that. So they had 6 stone water pots. They typically used stone rather than pottery for these water pots because based on a verse in Leviticus 11, verse 33, they presumed that a stone water pot would not be susceptible to becoming unclean while a clay water pot could. And so they used stone water pots for these. And so they were more expensive, but they had 6 large stone water pots there. They had a capacity of, the Greek says, 2 to 3 measures each. The word translated measure is a little vague. We're not real sure exactly how much that represents, although there's some scholarship on that. The King James says firkins. That's a British unit of measure, kind of like gallons. And so to call it firkins is really no more literal than to convert it to a different English measure, gallons. A firkin was a liquid measure in British units that is equal to about a quarter of a barrel. The best estimate of what these measures represented in the Greek was that each measure was roughly 8 to 10 gallons. And so to say 20 to 30 gallons would be an approximation of their capacity. John is only providing an approximation. It's a pretty broad approximation. 2 to 3, 20 to 30, that's a pretty broad approximation. We don't know how much water was in each one. They may not have been matching vessels. They may not have all contained exactly the same amount. And so he's just kind of rounding it off, 2 to 3 firkins or 2 to 3 measures, 20 to 30 gallons each. Jesus told them, whatever the measure might be, Jesus told them to fill the pots. Some of the water has been used for washing, but fill the pots. The notion that you would serve water that was intended for washing hands is kind of gross, and that would have struck them that way as well. That wouldn't have really been something they thought was appropriate. I started to say kosher, but I didn't want to misuse that term either, right? But they probably wouldn't have considered that appropriate. But he told them to fill the water pots. The fact that they filled them to the brim tells us 2 things. One of the things it tells us is they did exactly what Jesus said. They didn't shirk. They kept filling until they were right up to the lip. They could hold no more. Another thing it tells us is there was no room to add anything. Jesus didn't stick anything in there in addition to the water in order to turn it into something else. They just filled it up and served it. The miracle happened somewhere in the transition because what they served was wine. hot water. Well, they filled them up, and then Jesus told them to present some to the head waiter, the master of the feast, the friend of the groom. We'd call him the best man, probably. He's serving as master of ceremonies. He becomes that role becomes important later in chapter 3 because of some comments from John the Baptist I mentioned before. He was the host for the celebration. Nothing could be served to the guests without his approval. It seems that this emergency concerning the wine hadn't been brought to his attention. He was not aware that there was no wine. That's why I think from the first moment of discovering its lack until they served some to him, probably took no more than just a few minutes. John never tells us exactly when or how this miracle takes place. He just says that when the head waiter tasted the water, which had become wine. I don't know if it became wine while it was in the pot or if it was still water in the pot and it became wine when they served it. He doesn't tell us. But when it was served, it had become wine. And he complimented, the master of the feast complimented the groom for the quality of the wine. Now, John has made it very clear that nobody but Jesus, his disciples, and the servers knew the source of the wine. That's a very small group who knew what had happened here. The master of the feast made the observation that it was customary to serve the best wine first. The expression translated when they have drunk freely, usually taken to mean when they've had plenty to drink. This phrase occurs 5 more times in 4 other passages in the New Testament, and every other time it occurs than here, it's translated when they get drunk. And so that's probably the meaning here. And what he's saying is typically you wait until they get drunk to serve the poorer wine. You serve them plenty while they can taste plenty. You serve the best while they can taste it, and then later. Well, one of the things that implies, by the way, is don't get the idea that Jewish wedding feasts were typically drunken revels, all right? That's not the case. But it was not unusual for people to get drunk at these events. But one of the things it does indicate is they weren't drunk today. The New Testament always condemns drunkenness. And they weren't drunk. Or he wouldn't have made this quip. He wouldn't have made this point. And another thing that we know about the Jewish evaluation of wine, had the better the wine, the more water it could, the more dilute it could be served and still retain its flavor. And for serving wine at a public festival like this, it was typical that they would serve it diluted either with a minimum of 3 parts water to as much as 10 parts water, depending on the quality of the wine. The better the wine, the more water could be added and have it retain its flavor. The implication of this being the best wine they'd had is that it could take a lot more dilution. My point is that if they weren't drunk yet, they're not going to get drunk on this. All right? They're not going to, because it's going to be too dilute for that to happen. But I'm not going to suggest that this word somehow means something other than what it is. Wine ferments. It did in that culture. They mixed it with the water to purify the water. But the Bible still always condemns drunkenness. And so his compliment on the quality of the wine indicates not just its quality, but also the condition of the guests. They were not yet drunk. They weren't going to get drunk that day. His point was that the groom had surprised everybody by saving the best wine for later. And what the master of the feast doesn't realize is there's not just a few bottles of this stuff. There's 120 to 180 gallons of it out there. All right? This is going to be way more than they need for the feast. There's going to be a lot left over for the bride and groom as a wedding gift. This was an abundant supply. Jesus provided abundant wine, plenty for the celebration, probably a lot left over as a wedding gift for the bride and groom. Here's the significance of the whole event in verse 11. The significance. Now, I could point to several lessons that we could learn from this story that are important lessons for us. Mary's action in bringing the problem to Jesus and leaving it with him to deal with as he sees fit teaches us something about how to pray. The server's willingness to perform an unreasonable task, fill up the water pots that are used for washing, and then risk at least scorn, take some and give it to the master of the feast. You're kidding, right? What am I supposed to tell him? Just serve it. The willingness to do that teaches us a lot about how to obey the Lord without question, without hesitation. illustrates that. So we could point that out. John doesn't point out any of those things. The fact that Jesus' action is an example of the tremendous grace of God. I mean, this couple had earned disgrace by their failure. The groom and his family had earned disgrace by their failure to provide sufficiently for their guests. But Jesus didn't let them suffer that disgrace. Instead, he provided grace to turn it completely upside down, so instead of people going home mocking them for their failure or even suing them for their failure, they go home praising them for their generosity. He completely turned it around by his grace. The involvement of the servers in this process illustrates how Jesus will carry out his work through the ministry of others. But none of these are the lessons John points to. What John considers critical for us to get about what happened here this day is that this was the beginning of the signs in which Jesus displayed his deity. That's John's point in writing the gospel, right? It's all been about proving, and it will all be about proving Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, so that believing, you might have life in his name. That's why I wrote the gospel. Everything he says in this gospel is to point us toward that truth. How does this demonstrate or display the deity of Jesus Christ? In Joel chapter 2, I've given you several passages from the prophets. I'm going to focus on Joel for just a second. In Joel 2:24, he says that in the kingdom, the threshing floor will be full of grain and the vats will overflow with new wine and oil. And in Joel 3:18, he adds, and in the day, the mountains will drip with sweet wine. The fact that Jesus provided abundant wine associates Jesus with the promise of the coming kingdom. This was a picture of the coming kingdom. His abundant provision and joy that he brings. Now there's a sense in which wine is always made from water. See, when Jesus turned water into wine, that happens every day. It just usually involves a vine and a lot of time. Okay? Oh yeah, but Jesus said, I am the vine, didn't he? He just skipped the steps of the water falling on the earth as rain, being absorbed into the soil, being drawn up by the roots of the vine, being transferred to its branches, being fed into the fruit, then being crushed from the fruit and poured into skins for preservation. He skipped all those steps. He's the vine. He can do that. He took it straight from water to the product. From water to wine. That demonstrates Jesus' power over nature and his power over time. Another demonstration of his deity, isn't it? It's not an accident that John tells us this story at the beginning and then he frequently speaks of Christ as the vine and his work as the vine. Thirdly, this also illustrates that Jesus' work is one of conversion. He takes water and makes it wine. He takes sinners and makes them saints. Jesus' work is one of conversion. All the other lessons, as important as they are, and all the other things we can see illustrated in this text, are peripheral to this central truth. Jesus displayed his glory that day. And he didn't display it to everybody. There was a limited number of people who were aware of what happened. He could have displayed it more openly, but he didn't. The more open he makes it, the greater the disgrace to the family. But he wasn't there to proclaim all that openly because his hour had not yet come. That's going to be displayed openly when he comes from the grave. But on that day, he displayed it to his disciples and to the servers. And as a result, his disciples believed in him. Prior to this statement, the only one who has been specifically said to have believed was Nathanael. There's others that gave evidence of having believed, but the only one that's been specifically described as having believed was Nathanael. But now it says they believed in him. The glory of the Messiah, hidden to most, had been revealed to them. so that they might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing they may have life in His name. Now, you've heard this testimony. Question for us is, have we believed? If you haven't believed, will you believe? Jesus provided abundant wine at the start of His public ministry to indicate that He's the promised Messiah and the coming King. We shouldn't be surprised at all that at the end of His public ministry, He served wine to associate His disciples with His sacrificial death and promised to return to establish the kingdom, which He demonstrated was His through this provision of wine on that day. I'm going to ask the deacons, if you would, to come to assist in the serving of the elements of communion as Jesus offered them to His disciples on the evening before His crucifixion. There's nothing mystical in these elements. Partaking of the bread, the juice, will not get you to heaven without faith in Jesus Christ. There is no transformative power. There is no transmission of grace through participation. Nevertheless, it's an important reminder of who Christ is, having given Himself for us. It also reminds us that He indwells us. Our consumption of these elements reminds us of the indwelling Christ. That we are His by His purchase. But also in the giving of these elements, he told His disciples that He would not drink of the fruit of the vine again until He drank it new in the kingdom. Again, looking back to the inauguration of His ministry, we typically read from 1 Corinthians Paul's instructions, but I'm going to go to Mark's gospel today for our text. It's slightly different, but it tells us the same basic things. By the way, this is something I believe that is an ordinance of the church, but it's not restricted to the I don't believe it's restricted to our local church. Some do believe that, and I don't have an argument with them. But if you are here as a brother or sister in Christ, and by faith have trusted Christ and demonstrated that through baptism, then you're invited to participate with us, whether or not you're on the roll of our church. It's a matter of your conscience between you and the Lord. But on the evening before His crucifixion, Jesus was with His disciples in the upper room. And in Mark's Gospel, the 14th chapter, verse 22, He said, while they were eating, He took some bread. And after a blessing, He broke it and gave it to them. We're going to reverse that order. We're going to give it to you, and then we're going to ask the blessing.